Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We are continuing our study in the visions of God. We are in Revelation chapter 6. And one of the most important things about studying Revelation chapter 6 is what?
Learning from the past.
In particular, Revelation chapter 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. Always keep the scripture in context. In context. So, let's do a little review. In the book of Revelation, we have starts out with John having a vision. Jesus shows up in a glorified state, walking amidst seven lamps. And he holds seven stars in his right hand. And he says, later he says, the seven lamps are? The seven churches. And the seven stars are? The angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches. And then he tells John, what I'm going to tell you, I want you to write it in a book. And I want you to send. Say, the first thing I'm going to tell you is I got some letters to dictate to the seven churches. I want each of these messengers to take a letter to their congregation. And he tells you who the congregations are, their physical cities. They're all within walking distance of Ephesus, which is, you know, a day's rowing from the Isle of Patmos. These are real places, real congregations with real issues. And Jesus was saying, I got a letter to them. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to encourage them, I'm going to warn them, and I'm going to promise great rewards if they overcome, if they're Nikes, if they're victors, right? And then we get through that section, and the letters of seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and in chapter 4, we have this throne room in heaven depicted, and here I've done another little version of it. There's a great throne. Oh, I forgot the emerald, the rainbow, likened to an emerald. He says, I looked, and there was a door open in heaven, and a voice said, come up here. Okay, so he's there. And he sees a throne, and he sees Almighty God on the throne. And he says, before the throne are the four living creatures who spend all their time praising and worshiping God. These are the cherubim that we've seen so many times. Then there are 24 thrones around them with 24 elders. Then there are millions, of, later on in the chapter, millions of angels show up, hundreds of millions of angels show up, and then all of creation, and they're all praising God. And then chapter 5 shows up. And remember, I said, this is like setting the stage for a play. So now we see the picture, here's the stage, here's the stuff that's setting up on the stage, we have the major players introduced, and then a new one shows up at 5, and says, and then I saw a lamb. Remember, God on the throne has a scroll in his hand, and a great angel, a mighty angel, it says, cries out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals? And no one could answer, and John wept. And one of the elders said, weep not. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seals. He is worthy. And then it says, I beheld a lamb as if it had been slain. It had seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns means? Yeah. Seven is the number for perfection. Divine perfection. Seven, complete power. All power. Seven eyes? Nothing's getting past it. Right? All seeing. Exactly. And it also says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent throughout all the earth. So, I mean, we know. This is all part of one thing. And this lamb is there, and the lamb goes and he takes the scroll. He's not invited up to get the scroll. He walks up and takes it. He has the authority. He has the approval. He gets the scroll, and then praise breaks out of this huge congregation. All creatures, all angels, millions, hundreds of millions, and the elders and the four living creatures are all singing praise and declaring the praises of God and the Lamb. And that's where we're at. In chapter 6, he opens the seals. And the real story of the play begins. So all of this that's come forward here is setting the stage for the action that's going to start happening. And it starts happening when the seals are opened. In this chapter, we're going to have six seals of the seven seals opened. Remember, there's the scroll. We talked about, you know, how that might actually be arranged. The point is, every time a seal is opened, something else happens. Something else is revealed. Something else is introduced. So that's how it's organized. When we get to the end of the seventh seal, seven trumpets will be introduced. And each one of them, when they blow, are going to be another little miniature section of the book. And then we get to the end of the seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath are going to be introduced, and each one of those are going to be poured out. That's the organization of this middle section. So, let's turn to our Bibles and let's read chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard in the voice of the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Verse chapter 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, and death by the beasts and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth, of those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Boy, if you don't have chills by now, you're not listening. Isn't that a powerful scene? That's a powerful scene. And it's so full. This is one chapter, just one chapter. It's so full of information. So I've done a little bit of a diagram here. First thing we notice, we have each of the four living creatures. Did you notice each individual of the four living creatures calls forth one of the horses, right? They call forth these horses and riders. Every horse has a color, has a rider with a certain something that they have, and they have a certain power. They have a certain capability. But before we get into specifically looking at these horsemen, which have been called, of course, throughout time, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? You've heard about this, right? You've seen these pictures. And, you know, people want to interpret, oh, this horse has to be this, and this rider has to be this, and this rider has to be that. Okay. Remember when we started the book. Remember this, right?
What it says and what it means.
Here's what it says on the top. What does it mean underneath? This is a figurative book. It's full of lots of images. And we just saw four, and actually more, but we saw four big images right here. But there's specifics about these that tell us a lot of things that we can learn about the message that's being done. But before we get into the detail, let's keep it in the context. What happens, what brings the horses forth and the riders? What brings them forth? Huh? They call and they say, come and see. And who releases them effectively? By opening the seal. Jesus. So, who's in control of these horses and their riders?
Jesus.
God is. Yeah, God and Jesus are in control. And they are coming forth at God's command. These are not, and this is one of the places where a lot of interpretations get all over the place with this. These are not the forces of the devil, because they are at the command of God. They are at the bidding of God. Now let's go take a look at it and see what we have. So we have the first horse. The first horse comes out. What color is the horse?
White.
It's a white horse. And the first thing when you say there's a rider on a white horse, who do you think? Who is that? Well, a lot of people say it's Jesus, right? There's a little problem. Oh, by the way, he has a crown. That's even better, right? Man, that sounds like Jesus. He has a bow. Well, I don't know about that. But let's just say, hey, this is Jesus. Let's just say that. It's not Jesus. You know why? You know? Look at the stage. Who's on stage? God, the four living creatures, the elders, and all the audience, right? The audience is all these millions of angels and all of creation, and the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is, don't we? The Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb has the scroll. It says the Lamb opens the seal, and then one of the living creatures calls forth onto the stage a white horse with a rider with a gold crown. Well, if that thing was Jesus, then what's the Lamb? You know, you're not going to have that. So this does not represent Jesus, because Jesus is already on stage. Now, the other little clue here, and sometimes people say, okay, what was he told to do? What was this rider told to do? He came forth to conquer. And they go, hey, rider on a white horse, you know, faith is a victory that overcomes the world. We're going to conquer the world, right? We're going to follow our leader. And they think, oh, that's Jesus. No, he was told to conquer. But what's he carrying with him?
A bow.
A bow. Every time you see Jesus depicted as a warrior on a horse, what is his weapon?
A sword.
A sword. And not just any old sword, a sword that proceeds out of his
tongue.
Mouth. Right. In other words, the Word of God. Now, the bow is an interesting weapon of this time period. The bow was not used by every nation's army. There were certain nations who specialized in certain weapons of war. The Parthians, who were a perennial enemy of Rome, they fought lots of wars with each other. They were specialists with the bow. Okay? And so some people will sit here and go, oh, this must be referencing the Parthians. Well, it's possible, because the bow is mentioned, and that's what the Parthians were famous for. But again, what does it say? What does it mean? What's he saying here? I am in control of warrior leaders who go out to conquer the world. Now, haven't we heard this before? Remember when we read the book of Daniel? What did we learn in the book of Daniel? Big message of the book of Daniel. God is in control, period. He says to King Nebuchadnezzar in the beginning, God raises up kings and he takes them down. Right? In Ezekiel and Isaiah, remember we studied Isaiah? And in Ezekiel as well, we saw it. And God says, I'm going to whistle to the Assyrians and they're going to come and do my bidding. I'm going to whistle to the Egyptians and they're going to come do my bidding like they're a lapdog. And what he's saying is, I'm going to bring the king of Assyria, and he's going to go wipe out the wicked northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember what happened when Josiah, the righteous king, was killed? The Egyptians, Pharaoh of the Egyptians, was taking his army and was going north to fight someone else. And Josiah says, hey, the Egyptians are coming. We're going to go have us a war. He goes out to meet him, and what's Pharaoh say? Get out of my way, man. God's told me to go up here and not to waste time, to fight up here. I'm not fighting with you. Josiah fought with him anyway and died. But you have all of these situations where the conquerors are under the control of God. God says, here, go there, punish this nation. And they do it. He is in control. He is in control of the conquerors of this world. He directs them like moving chess pieces on a chessboard to affect the nations of men. God is in control. And so here what you're seeing is, but what it means is God has this weapon in his toolbox. He has this tool. And what you're going to see here is each of these are tools of God. And when we get to the trumpets and we get to the bowls, you're going to see how he uses those tools to affect the earth. So first of all, white horse, rider with a crown. By the way, the crown he's wearing is a stephanos. It's not a diadematum. In Greek, Stephanos means a wreath of victory. So y'all have all seen the pictures, right, of the Olympians, you know, where they used to put a wreath around their head. Or sometimes you'd see, maybe in a movie about Caesar or something, you'd see a gold, like gold leaves that were around his head. That's a Stephanos. It's a crown of victory. It's not a crown of royalty. It's a crown of victory. And so he says, I'm going to have conquerors, and they're going to go do my bidding, and they're going to be victorious. Now let's look at the next horse, a red horse. Now who's on the red horse?
Dead?
It just says it's just the guy on the red horse. It doesn't say who he is. But what does he have? He has a great sword. Now that word sword there, we've talked a little bit about swords of this time period. The armies, and the Roman army in particular, but you know, all the different armies would have different styles of swords. And you've seen this, right? Even through the Middle Ages and into the 1800s, when people still fought with swords in war, they had different styles. You know, like for instance, if you talked about the styles of the Arabs or the Muslims, what do you see? What kind of a sword do you see when you see pictures of Muslim warriors? What's it shaped like?
It's a curve.
Yeah, it's a curve. It's a scimitar. It's a curve. It's a curved thing with a big blade on one end. If I talked about the Three Musketeers, what kind of swords did they carry?
Little bitty, fencing swords.
Long, skinny, lightweight, and sharp, right? And all of these things had you know, when they're talking about this great sword, I'm going to tell you in a minute, it has meaning of what he's talking about. The people would know. The Roman legions did not carry the great sword they're talking about. They carried the gladius. They carried a short sword that was about this long, that was razor sharp on two edges. It'd cut you coming and going. That's what the Roman armies used. What he's talking about here, the word there in Greek is the same word that we get our term machete from. So how's a machete shaped? You ever used a machete? Is it a long, skinny thing that's used for kind of doing this with?
No.
How do you use a machete?
You chop.
You chop with it, absolutely. It's heavy, the blade is large, and you chop with it. What he's talking about here, the great sword, is effectively a very large machete of that style. Now, if someone's going to go into war and they've got a Three Musketeers long fencing sword, right, how are they fighting?
Up close.
You're fighting, well, but it's at the end of the sword though, right? You're trying to keep away from the other guy's sword, and you're parrying and whipping your sword around and trying to get to him and stick him, right? You know how you fight with a great sword? Y'all ever watched what's the movie?
You launch at him.
What's the I'm trying to think of the movie. Oh, about the, and I can't think. Well, I'm going to use it then if I can't think of it. You know how you fight with a great sword? You cut the other person in two. You hack, and you cut them up in pieces. It is a different kind of warfare. It is brutal. It is butchery. It's not fancy, who's quicker and fancier with a sword. It's brute force and butchery. And what he's saying here, this one's power is to take peace from the earth. This is not a little bit of intrigue, a little bit of backstabbing in the royal courts. This is slaughter. Do you remember in the book of Isaiah? In Ezekiel, one of Ezekiel's visions, he was sitting there, remember, God had just taken him, remember the Spirit had grabbed him up by the head of his hair and taken him to the temple in Jerusalem, and he'd seen all the wickedness that was going on. He showed him all the sin and the wickedness and the idolatry of the people. And then he said, here comes these four guys. And each one had a slaughter weapon. Remember we talked about it? They had a slaughter weapon. That's the great sword. That's the same thing. And God told him what? Don't do anything until I go in and mark. He had this guy with his ink horn. Remember, he said, go through and mark all of my servants and don't bug them, but go kill everybody else. Slaughter them. We're going to see a similar situation here happen in the next two chapters. Only now, it's aimed at the whole Roman Empire. So, peace is going to be taken from the earth. War. Civil war as well. Not just conquerors' wars. Conquerors would go in and defeat the other army or defeat the other king and take over. Right? They didn't want to kill all the people because the people were a source of money and wealth and you know, farming and all kinds of things.
And slavery.
What he's talking about here is war and civil war and fighting and lots of people getting killed. Okay. But and remember, it's a tool in God's toolkit. The next horse, black horse. We don't know who's on the black horse, but he has something. He has a balance, he has a pair of scales in his hand. And then what's called out? A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't hurt the oil and the wine. Because you have to know a little bit about the food and the costs of those of that money. In the King James, it says for a penny, and sometimes you think, well, man, a penny's not much. You know, that's okay, so how much, if you had three quarts of barley and 1 quart of wheat, how much bread could you make, ladies?
Not very much.
You could make just about enough to survive on. Your family could probably sort of survive. You'd be hungry, but you'd have a little bit to eat. The denarius was a day's wages. So he said, for you, it would take 2 days' wages for you to, if you're buying bread to eat when this guy's active, it's going to take 2 days' wages to feed you for 1 day. Uh-oh, what does that mean?
Famine.
You're in trouble. Famine, exactly, famine. And we see this in the scripture, don't we? God sits there and says, remember he talked to the Israelites in Malachi's day. He said, have you wondered why your crops aren't producing? You know, maybe it's because you're not paying attention to me. God used famine all through the Old Testament as a way of getting people's attention and also punishing disobedience. And so here, you see the pattern? Each one of these is a tool in the hand of God to execute his judgment or to send a warning, but it's in the hand of God. These are God's tools. Now let's get to the last one. The last horse comes on the scene, and it's a pale horse. And its rider is death. And Hades follows along with it. Now, what's Hades? In the Greek, it's the word Hades. That is the Greek word. What does it mean? Well, sort of. In the King James, you will hear the word hell being used, Hades being translated as hell. But we have to make a distinction. In the Greek, there are two words. One of them is Hades, which means the abode of the dead. It's where all the dead are, good and bad. Then you have Gehenna. When Jesus says they're going to go where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, he's talking about Gehenna. When they talk about casting him in the lake of fire, that's the same reference as Gehenna. He's talking about, when he's talking about the grave, he's just talking about the dead. Now, who's in control? If God calls death forward as his servant, just like he called the conqueror, just like he called the warrior butcher, just like he called famine, and he says, yes, and even death is my servant. Now, we've looked at all that. We've seen, one, these are all tools in God's toolkit to execute his will. Let's see what he does with it. So, first of all, he says, verse 8, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So there's the purpose. These are God's tools, and what is he going to do with it? He's going to kill men. A fourth of them. Now, a couple of things. You're going to hear fractions used in Revelation. You're going to hear a fourth. You're going to hear a third. A lot. Okay? When these things are used, remember, here's what it says. Well, what does it mean? He's not talking about if there's 100 people in the room, 25 of them are going to die. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a partial death. Some significant number, a fourth is a significant fraction, right? If he said 1 millionth, we wouldn't worry. If he said a fourth, we're going to worry. A fourth, he said, not everybody. He's not going to wipe everybody out with these tools, but some of them are going to die. And he's sending them forward. Now, if this happens, we've been so blessed in the United States, and we've taken advantage of those blessings and abused those blessings and rebelled against our God because of our laziness and our wealth. But if conquest, war, famine, and let's just say plague, one form of death, was rampant in our land, would that get our attention?
Oh yeah.
Or would we be interested in who's gonna be at the NASCAR race this weekend, or when's the next record of my favorite singer coming out, or where are we gonna go party? You wouldn't be worried about that, would you? Yeah. So this is what God's gonna use, and He's introducing them. He says they've been given power to go do this. Okay. Now, so much for the four horsemen. We don't hear any more about them, but we will hear about their effects. When God starts blowing the trumpets here in a minute, when the trumpets start blowing, and when the bowls of wrath start pouring out, what are you going to see? You're going to see conquest, you're going to see war, you're going to see famine, and you're going to see death. So His tools are going to be put to work, but you don't hear anything more about the horsemen. That's where that symbol ends in the scripture. Verse 9. So now He goes to the fifth seal. He opened the fifth seal. He is Jesus, the Lamb. So He's still on the stage opening the seal, and all these guys are watching. Everybody, the whole audience is here watching, including John, who's writing it down. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So first of all, I drew this as let me shorten the horns of the altar a little bit. I drew that as a throne. So here they are. There's a bunch of souls. He said the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed as they were, was completed. Now I told you when we started the book of Revelation, this is one of the key verses to understand the entire book. Because from this point in chapter 6 until chapter 19, this is all about God answering that question. How long? How long? Now, lots of context here to keep in mind. First of all, who do we have under the altar? What does it say? This one doesn't take a lot of interpretation. The souls of those who had been slain, were they living or dead?
Dead.
They'd been slain. Now their souls were alive. They were sitting there under the altar of God. Had been slain. Why? For their belief, because of the testimony they held, and for the word of God. So it wasn't just it says they were promoting the word of God. And they were testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, and they were getting killed for it. Okay? Now, so first of all, we know a few things. Testimony and the Word of God. Who are these people? Huh? They're Christians. They're saints, as all Christians are saints. They are Christians. They are martyred Christians. Christians who have suffered martyrdom. Martyrdom means to die for your belief. Okay? You can be a martyr for anything. But these are the martyrs that died because of their testimony and because of the Word of God. Where are they located? Under the altar. Where is the altar? The altar is in this picture. Right here. They're in the presence of God. But they're also under the altar. What's the altar used for?
Sacrifice.
And what has to go on that altar?
Blood.
Something dead and blood. Right? And they're all sitting underneath the altar. The reference here is they have sacrificed. This, their death, their persecution unto death was a sacrifice to God that God is honoring. Yeah.
I think it's significant, too, that the wording, the way it's worded, they, plural, yeah, cried with a loud voice, singular.
Yeah.
So it's all one.
Yeah. They're crying out together. They're unified in what they're doing. And they say, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So, they're asking God, when are you going to pay him back? Who? Now, he's not talking about the devil or the devil's angels here. Who's he saying? On them who dwell on the earth. On those who cut our heads off. On the ones who persecuted us. Where are we at in time? John is seeing this at the end of the first century. What is going on at that time? Who is persecuting and killing and martyring the Christians? The saints of God. The Romans. When I tell you, I guarantee you, when all the seven churches and everybody else in the first century who read this letter, they had no question what was going on here. Because they had watched in their own markets, in their own cities, their brothers and sisters being killed because of their belief in God. They'd been watching it. Just like we go down here to downtown Rutherfordton, great metropolis of downtown Rutherfordton, down to the courthouse, and there'd be someone up there, there'd be a Roman centurion up there, and he'd say, okay, Christian, say Caesar is Lord. I'm not going to do that. I believe in God. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Say it or I'm going to cut your head off. Nope, sorry. I tell you what, say it or I'll cut your kid's head off. Nope, sorry. That's what they were seeing all the time. Okay? They had no problem with this verse. They said, we know who these people are. And they're crying out, how long are you going to avenge us? When are you going to pay them back? When is justice going to be done? And what does God say? Remember, God is the God of justice, right? He is the God of righteousness. What does he say?
Not yet.
Not yet. A little while longer. You got to wait a little while. First he says what? And white robes were given to each one. You remember what Jesus said in the seven churches?
It isn't time
yet. I'm going to give you a white robe. He's honoring their sacrifice. And he says, not yet. Because why? What's the reason he says you got to wait a while?
To be more sacrificed.
Exactly. There's going to be more dead like you are. Now remember, the major purpose of the book of Revelation to the people of that time was there was going to be an extermination program by the Roman government for the next 200 years. Historically we see it was the next 200 years. They were trying to exterminate the church. And Jesus was preparing them for this and saying, you know those martyrs that you've heard about and that you've seen and the people you know that got killed? That's only the beginning, folks. It's going to get rough. But your mind... You have white robes, and I will avenge you. And of course, the rest of the book tells us how he goes about doing that. Now,
do the ones who die today, for some cause, do they join that?
Well, in the context of the book of Revelation, between chapter 6 and chapter 19, we're talking about the Romans. Okay? But I tell you what, from a principle standpoint, you know, like for instance, big message of the book of Revelation. God's people win. Right? Period. So, if you're one of God's people and you're killed because of your beliefs, you're going to be treated like they were. You may be asking the same question about your time, and your age, and your persecutors. And you'll probably get the same answer. I'm going to do it, but in my own time. Yeah?
In that particular, a few verses, like some more important things we should see. You know, one is that they're told to rest.
Yeah.
And we're told throughout the Revelation, those who die in the Lord can't rest.
Rest.
In a sense, you've heard it before. I'm giving it to you. Two, it's gonna be a long time yet. First,
yeah.
And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be long. And we just don't know. Just hang in there and be patient. Thirdly,
absolutely.
We don't understand what happens and we ask, and it's not wrong to ask God, I don't understand.
It's absolutely not wrong. You have to realize that he's going to answer you in his own way in his own time. Because he is not at your beck and call, you know, and command. You are at his command. But let's keep going. White robe was given to each of them, verse 11, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So he's talking about other Christians. There's going to be more Christians killed, and you got to wait until that's done. Now, let's go to the sixth seal. Verse 12, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell to earth like a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay. So what are we seeing? First thing, the seal opens and what happens? What's affected? The sun, the moon, and the stars. And the earth too, right? So the heavens are affected. And what about the earth? We got earthquakes. What else? The sky rolls up as a scroll, right? So here's the sky scroll. What else? The stars fall to the earth. The sun, moon, and the stars. We're going to talk about those in a second. But on Earth, you got a great earthquake. You got the sky being rolled up. You got every mountain and every island moved away, right? Now, this is what it says. You can hear me do this a lot in the next few chapters. But what does it mean? First of all, if you look at the totality of the destruction that's going on here, and you took it literally, what would it have to mean?
The end of time?
Yeah, the end. The end of the earth, man. Sun and moon and the stars are gone. The earth's been shattered. The sky's been rolled up. And all men... Who's included in this group of people? Let's read it again. And the kings of the earth and the great men, he's starting at the top and moving down. The rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, I think that covers everybody, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to them, fall on us and hide us. So is there anybody in this depiction, is there anybody, it says every slave and every free, if this was literal, every single person on the earth is going through this, right? Well, first of all, it's not literal. What's going on in all these other ones? What's happening? My tool, my tool, my tool, my tool. Guess what he's saying here? Yep, and these are my tools too. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard about the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling from the sky. Where have we heard that before? Yep, we heard it in Joel. We also heard it in Ezekiel 32. Here he's talking about... Let me jump over there for a second so I can get the context.
If the cloud goes dark and stuff where the sun doesn't grow come, then the plant life will die, then the people will starve.
They're not worried about plant life dying, I tell you what, at this scene.
A lot of these things happened after the crucifixion of Jesus.
There were a few things like that, wasn't there? You're right. The sun turned dark. There was a great earthquake. I mean, God uses those things, those cosmic disturbances to get people's attention. That's what he's doing. In Ezekiel 32, he's talking about Egypt. And he says, I will also destroy... Oh, hang on a second. I'll get to the right verse. I missed it. Where it is? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Let me back up here. I lost my place. Ezekiel 32:7. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens, and I will make the stars dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. That's just one of the things he says he's going to do. But notice what he said. When I put out your light, he says, your time's coming, and your sun is going to be darkened, and your stars are going to fall, and your world is going to be turned upside down, and I'm going to take you down. That's what he's saying. And he uses that metaphor over and over and over in the scriptures. Now, there are a couple of times where those things, those physical things really happened. When Jesus died, there was a great earthquake, right? And the sun was darkened. You know, when they were down, they gave the plagues of Egypt. God shut off the sun, except in one place, in the land of Goshen, right? So God has the power. What he's saying is, I control all this. And I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it. It's getting time, and when I do, how great is God's power? Read that last little section again. Let's go look at it again. And all these men, right, hid themselves, verse 15b, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Do they know who's in control now? Are they afraid? Are they saying, do the mountains fall on us and crush us so we don't have to face God? So this is a picture of God's power. All of these are a picture of God's power. He says, I have all of this in my toolkit. All of this is at my beck and call, and I will use it, but not quite yet. Because more of you are going to die. And that is my will. It is God's will that he wait. He does this according to his will. When he decided, and you know, we're going to get to a later point in the book where he says, time's up. Babylon is fallen. Time's up. But until time's up, time is on, and God's in control even then. Even when the church is being persecuted, even when Christians are being beheaded for their testimony, God is still in control. It is still his will to allow those things to happen. Okay. The last thing I wanted to cover here before we move forward. Now, we covered six. Let's take a look at Isaiah for a second. Isaiah 2:5. This is another reference, similar thing, by the way. This isn't the only time that they said the rocks, they're going to cry out for the rocks to cover them and fall on them. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, all the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified city, a fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the lowliness of man shall be, loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted on that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. And the terror of the Lord and the glory from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and in the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? And the kings of the earth... that's the end of the quote. So, you get the picture? Is this the same story? Isaiah was saying the same thing. Back then he was talking about the people of Israel who had turned away from God, using the same pictures. So, we're going to stop here. Next time we're going to go into chapter 7 and the seventh seal. So the thing we've learned here is God is in control. Same thing we learned in Daniel. He's got all these tools at his disposal, but he's not going to use them quite yet. And when he does use them, he's going to use them in a measured way, a fourth, remember, to get people's attention, to give them a chance, to warn them. In a minute, we're going to start, after the seventh seal, we're going to start seeing the seven trumpets, and all those trumpets are warnings. God warning them, this is what I'm about to do. We'll stop there.